Amen, church. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. If it's your first time visiting or maybe here in a while, it's been a while, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. But we took a bit of a break when we concluded chapter 25, and we just wanted to look at each genre of Scripture. So we looked at a passage from the Law, we've done the Prophets, we've done the Psalms, we've done the Epistles, and so we come to the apocalyptic literature now. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at all 17 verses. Let's prepare our hearts to hear God's word and ask. We certainly need to ask for his help. So we thank Ralph for praying for our time. So let's hear God's word. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Amen. Christianos a me. Christianos a me. That's Greek for "I am a Christian." In the early centuries of the church, when Christians were brought before judges and governing officials and asked to burn incense to the emperor or to make sacrifices to the Roman gods, they would refuse and respond by saying, "Christianos, a me, I am a Christian." And because of that, they were persecuted and harassed. And yet they would refuse to renounce their faith in Christ. One church historian summarized why the Romans persecuted the Christians so much and why they were so annoyed by the Christians. And he said it was simply because the Christians were uncooperative. They were uncooperative. And for that reason, they were persecuted. One of the early church fathers, Athanasius, who was himself exiled for his refusal to deny the doctrine of the Trinity, said of the early Christians that when they were insulted, they were patient. When robbed, they made light of it. And marvelous to tell, he said, they make light even of death itself and become martyrs for Christ. The question is was the kind of hatred and hostility and harassment faced by the early Christians, was that unique to them? Contemporary missiologists, those who research the field of missionary endeavor, estimate that every year tens of thousands of Christians are martyred because of their refusal to deny their faith in Christ. And that says nothing of those who are persecuted and suffer. Just this week, I heard one story of a pastor by the name of Noble Alexander. For 22 years, the Cuban government imprisoned him because of his refusal to renounce his faith in Christ. During his imprisonment, he suffered food poisoning from being forced to eat maggot gruel. On one occasion, he lost consciousness from being dunked in an icy lake while bound. Three times, he passed out from the pain of being whipped by electrical cords. He sustained gunshot wounds in his hand, leg, and thigh. For having a Bible, he spent 90 days in a coffin-like box where he could barely move. For refusing to work on the Lord's Day, as the report has it, he was dunked into a cesspool of rotting debris and putrid excrement for 3 hours. He would later confess that the severest of all his sufferings when in prison came when he got word that his wife, who was a professing Christian, had deserted him. Now the question is, what is the ultimate source for this kind of hatred and hostility? What's the ultimate source? And of course, the emphasis there is on the word ultimate, because of course, we might say there could be all kinds of proximate causes, right? We might give a sociological answer as to why Christians face that kind of harassment, but we're asking about the ultimate cause. What's the ultimate cause behind this kind of harassment? Well, that's what the Apostle John answers for us in the entire book of Revelation, really. And included in that would be Revelation 12. Here, what we have is the Apostle John pulling back the curtain, if you will. And through a combination of symbols, of Old Testament allusions and apocalyptic imagery, he answers that question. And he shows us that the ultimate reason for the kind of hatred and hostility that Christians face is because there is an unseen spiritual battle taking place. John, through apocalyptic imagery, communicates what the Apostle Paul says in a propositional statement in Ephesians 6:12, and that is that there are cosmic powers over this present darkness. There's a spiritual conflict raging behind the scenes. We have an enemy who wants to destroy the church, who wants to destroy Christians. And so what we're going to see today is that though harassed and opposed in the present age, the church is victorious through her faith union with the triumphant Christ. That's what we need to see. Christians will be harassed and persecuted in this present age, but yet we are victorious because of our faith union with the triumphant Christ. And the reason God inspired the Apostle John to write, again, the book of Revelation, including the passage we just read, is because he wants to encourage us to stand firm. I'm not going to say it's the central verse of all of the book of Revelation, but chapter 13, verse 10 puts it well. This is a call for the endurance of the saints, John writes. The reason we need this encouragement is because harassment and persecution will be the normal experience of the church in the present age. It's the normal experience. So we'll see that this morning as we work through three steps. I want us to look at the cosmic conflict, the triumphant Christ, and the persecuted church. First of all, verses 1-6, we see the cosmic conflict. And in this cosmic conflict, there are three characters. You see them there in the text: the woman, the dragon, and the child. And we didn't notice in verse 1 that John calls this woman a sign. That means that she's not a mere woman, she's a sign. That is, she signifies something. What does she signify? Well, we're told she's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and she has 12 stars in her crown. And of course, we want to know, what does this symbolize? Well, we'll see. I'll repeat this throughout our time this morning, but we need to think in biblical categories and everything that we read in Revelation. So what does this symbolize? Well, Jewish tradition, building upon the vision that God gave Joseph in Genesis 37, says that this was a depiction of Israel. That Jacob is the sun, Rachel was the moon, and the patriarchs are the stars. But that's not all we can say. As you may have noticed as we read Revelation 12, this woman is pictured here as harassed throughout history. We see that even in verse 17. This woman is harassed. She's pursued throughout history, which therefore makes it likely that this woman is a metaphor for the believing people throughout redemptive history. So the woman symbolizes both Old Testament Israel and the New Covenant Church, the believing people throughout redemptive history. And of course, that would fit with what the Apostle John writes in 2 John chapter 1, his little epistle there. In 2 John 1, he refers to the church there as the elect lady and her children. That's what he calls the church, the elect lady and her children. The elect lady is the church in its entirety, the church as a whole, and her children would be the individual members of that church. So the woman represents, as I said, the believing people throughout redemptive history. Who opposes her? That brings us to the second character. John introduces us here to the one who opposes the people of God, and that is the dragon. He says the dragon is a sign as well. The dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. Most likely, all of this represents some kind of power and authority. Not ultimate authority and power, but some kind of power. The reason we would conclude that is because in the Bible, a horn symbolizes power. We're told that this dragon has 7 heads and 7 diadems. Again, that would mean some kind of knowledge and intelligence, but also some kind of princely authority, that hence the 7 heads and the diadems. Jesus, in John 12:31, refers to Satan as the prince or ruler of this world. So as you can see, we're already kind of showing our hand here. That is that the dragon represents Satan. It's not that we had to really think too hard about that. If we doubted that, we can just look at verse 9. It says, this dragon was the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. His power is symbolized in verse 12 when we're told that his tail casts down a number of stars to the ground. And of course, we want to know, who are these stars? Well, if we take our cues from the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 10 and 24, those stars, once again, represent God's people. So the picture here emerges, I think, pretty clearly. The woman represents the believing people of God throughout the ages, and the dragon is Satan. And what is he doing? He's opposing and harassing or persecuting God's people. That's what he does. That's what he's done throughout history. Cain killed Abel. The devil tried to rid the world of Israel through Pharaoh. He incited Saul to kill David, the Lord's anointed. He worked through Haman to try to kill Mordecai and the Jewish people. Even thinking of people outside the Bible, we might think of someone like Antiochus Epiphanes, who also wanted to kill all of God's people. So it's no surprise then that when we learn that this dragon opposes the woman, that we read what we do in verse 4 and following, that Satan wants to destroy the child that this woman gives birth to. That's pictured graphically, actually, in verse 4, where he's standing in front of the woman who's about to give birth. We know this is no ordinary child when we look at the text and we continue to read it. The third character in this conflict, he's no ordinary child. We can tell because we're told that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Remember the context? The nations are raging against God and his Messiah. And Satan, his hosts are opposing God and his Messiah. That's true. And God is not pictured there as nervous or out of control. We're told that he laughs and enthrones his son to a position of authority and grants to him the nations. So not only does Satan not defeat the child, but we're told in verse 5 that this child was caught up to God and to his throne, which may be a way of summarizing the work of Christ, but I think we at least have to say it speaks to his ascension, his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, which is, of course, letting us know something we're going to see multiple times this morning, which is that Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious. We need to relish that truth this morning. Sometimes the evil in this world can seem so oppressive and so dominant that we might doubt that Christ is king, but the Revelation is telling us here, he's already been crowned. Satan has already been defeated. So, to get the picture here, to summarize, the Messiah descends from the people of God. He accomplishes their salvation. He's raised from the dead, and he rules from the throne of God. So what happens? Well, since Satan cannot thwart God's plan of redemption, he turns his attention once again, look at the passage, to the woman. He turns his direction to the people of God. But what's God's plan for this people? Verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. So what does that mean? Well, again, let's take our cues from the Bible. Take our cues from the Old Testament in particular. And what we learn, what you may recall, is that the wilderness is a place of both testing and provision. God tested the faithfulness of his people throughout the wilderness wanderings. They essentially had to answer the question, will we trust God's word? Will we believe his promises? Or will we question them? Will we doubt his ways? Or worse, will we try to combine the spirituality of the world, of Egypt, and biblical revelation? And of course, the same is true for all of us here. We are currently, right now, in exile. This earth is not our home. And we have to answer the same question. Again, will we trust God's word? Will we trust his word of promise? Or will we question his ways? We looked at the life of Hezekiah and we saw three challenges that we face to walking by faith. But again, the wilderness isn't just a place of testing, it's a place of provision. Recall what God did for his people in the wilderness wanderings. He provided manna for them to eat. A little bit later on in history, he sent ravens to feed Elijah in his 3.5-year exile. And again, the same is true for us. God promises that we are not alone in this world, that he won't leave us or forsake us. He will provide for us. He will bless us, yes, materially as well as spiritually. He matures us through the trials that he sovereignly brings into our lives. He nourishes us through his word, through the fellowship of God's people. God is with us. We're not alone. But he also tells us here that the wilderness isn't just a place of testing and provision. It's not just a place where he blesses us in many different ways. We're also told in this passage that our time in the wilderness is not permanent. Did you notice that? It lasts, and yes, I'm putting this in air quotes, it lasts for 1,260 days. Now, you're free to do your own study. I don't want to cause anyone spiritual indigestion this morning because some of our eschatology plays into how we understand this. I think 1,260 days is simply symbolic for the present age. It's symbolic for the time between the first and second coming of Christ. The reason why I say that is if you look throughout Revelation, our time on earth is described in different numbers. Revelation 13:5 describes it as 42 months. Later on in verse 5 of Revelation 13, it's described as a time, times, and half a time. That comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. And if you look at those numbers, they all add up to 3.5 years. And those 3.5 years, again, nobody storm out of here and protest. These 3.5 years are referred to as the tribulation. Not in the sense, I think, as described by the Left Behind novel, because as pictured here and elsewhere in the New Testament, the tribulation is not something that's far off in the future. It is something we're living in now. And again, no mean letters to me later this week. The tribulation is also not something out of which the church is raptured. The passage that is often cited in support of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, you can do your own study. I would encourage you to do your own study. If you look at that passage, you will see that it is not a reference to the rapture. It is a reference to the second coming of Christ. That is the context. The idea that it teaches a rapture comes from John Darby, not John the Apostle. Now, I'm not saying to you anything different than what the Apostle Paul said. In Acts 14:22, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Our entire life in a fallen world is marked by tribulation. Well, if you're still with me and haven't tuned me out, let's look at point number two. The reason why we have encouragement in this time of trial and testing is because of the triumphant Christ.
Now, in verses 7 to 12, this is John again continuing to peel back the curtain here. And really what he is showing us is what he's already described, but from another vantage point. Look at verses 7 to 12. It's describing the spiritual warfare that is taking place in the unseen realm. And the dragon, who is Satan, is once again waging war against God's people. That's verse 7. But this time, that battle between God and Satan and his people and the church and the world and so forth is depicted as a fight between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. Why Michael? Again, because of Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 to 21, where Michael is seen as the angelic defender of Israel. So you see what's happening here. It's another portrayal of this age-old conflict between God's people and the serpent. Jesus and the devil, the church and the world. And John is saying, he wants us to know that behind the warfare that the church faces is a cosmic battle in the heavenly places. There's more going on than what we can see. But he also wants us to know who's on the losing side of this battle. Who's on the losing side? Satan. Look at verse 12. Look at the phrase that appears three times in one verse. The great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down. This is almost like John saying, here's the spoiler alert. Christ wins. He's victorious. And by grace through faith in him, you are victorious too. That's not in question. Notice here also that Michael is not the one who defeats Satan. Michael and Satan fought, but the one who defeated him was the child. Was Christ. We know that because it is his victory, not Michael's victory, that is announced in verses 10 to 12. So John is saying that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, ascension, enthronement, through this apocalyptic vision, that's what he's describing, and he's saying Christ was victorious, and so are you. Think about how Jesus described what took place as the kingdom of darkness was being pushed back throughout his life and ministry. When Jesus sends out the 72 disciples to evangelize, and they come back and report their success to him. What does Jesus say? Have you ever noticed this? Luke 10, 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall. In John 12, 31, Jesus describes his upcoming death and resurrection. When he does that, he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast down or cast out. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, the kingdom of Satan began to crumble. When Jesus withstood every temptation that Satan threw at him, Satan's kingdom was undermined. When Jesus died on the cross, what looked like an apparent defeat was actually a victory. You get that? Christ won by losing, so to speak. That's why we sing, by weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown. Trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. That's how he won. That's what's described in verses 10 and following. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, Satan, that's what his name means, deceiver or accuser. He's been thrown down, who accuses us as God's people day and night before God. He's saying that because of the victory of Christ, Satan has no claim on God's people. Understand that. And we need to know that because what does Satan do? He works in that particular area of accusation. That's what he does. He hurls our sins in our faith. He throws them in our face and reminds us of what we've done. And he shows us how we have the victory here because that what Satan throws at us is untrue per se, because we have sinned and we do continue to sin. So it's not that his accusations against us are untrue, it's that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's our hope. That's why we stand in victory. So how do we answer when Satan accuses us? By appealing to the blood of Christ, to the work of Christ. Martin Luther said on one occasion, Satan came to him and cataloged, put out before him essentially a list of his sins. Telling him, here's all the horrible things you've done in your life. How could someone like you possibly ever hope to be saved? And Luther said he responded to Satan by telling him to write 1 John 1:7 underneath that list. 1 John 1:7, the blood of his son cleanses us from all sins, from all our sin. If we confess our sins, he goes on to say, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we have to know. We better believe that. Or what about the question Paul asked in Romans 8:33? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has justified us and declared us right in his sight and has forgiven us and adopted us, then there's nothing that Satan can do because there's no higher court of appeal. No one can go beyond him, beyond God. And so, again we sing, right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. So you get that. We're victorious because of our union with the victorious Christ. So now look at 11, verse 11 again. How do we conquer? Through the objective work of Christ, his blood. But also, you might say, subjectively, through our testimony. What's our testimony? It's not a testimony that is void of content. That's important for us to see. It's our testimony, our verbal declaration that we have trusted in Christ. We've believed in him. And you see here, he depicts all of God's people as martyrs who love not their lives even unto death. He's saying, this is who God's true people are. Who are they? They are the ones who would rather suffer martyrdom than abandon their faith in Christ. So therefore, he says, rejoice, because you're victorious through the triumphant Christ. Do you understand that? That's what Christ shares with all of his people, his victory. Remember, Christ is the one who inherits all the blessings of God, and he shares them with his people, those who renounce self-lordship and embrace him as Lord. But we may wonder at this point, well, this sounds beautiful. You say, I get it. You're saying Christ is victorious. I'm victorious in him. But then why do we face so many trials and challenges in life? Why, if we're victorious and the church is victorious, why is the church often weighed down? Why do God's people so often at least feel and seem outwardly to be defeated? We know this, right? The church is described here as victorious. Well, then why are so many churches ripped apart by conflict? Why are there false teachers in the church? Why we know the statistics in America at least, why are so many churches closing their doors? Why, for us personally, why does making progress in our faith seem so difficult? Why is the sanctification process so hard? Why do we feel like we're barely hanging on? In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if somebody's here this morning or watching online saying, it sounds great when you say we're victorious in Christ, but frankly, I'm just barely hanging on, and I'm actually considering walking away from the church. Well, why do we oftentimes feel so weighed down? Well, we have an answer. God's word tells us why we feel that way. It brings us to point number three, the persecuted church. Look at right after, in verse 12, after he tells us to rejoice, he says, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Do you get that? Satan's defeated, but there's still a battle waging. Satan directs his attention, verse 13, to the woman, to the church. That would be you and me. He can't touch our eternal salvation, but he wants to do us harm in any number of ways. So look at verse 15. Satan is pictured as pouring water like a river out of his mouth. Again, what's the symbolism here? Think in the Old Testament. Water was a symbol of destruction. The persecution and harassment that God's people face is pictured here as menacing, troubling waters. Read Old Testament passages. You know that. The floods have lifted up, O God, the psalmist will say. It pictures destruction. In verse 17, he makes war on God's people. He deceives. He twists the truth. He makes sin seem plausible. He sows seeds of error in the church. Why? All of this is designed to cause problems in the church. He's defeated, but he's dangerous. Look at verse 14. We're not left all by ourselves here. God promises, while this is all going on, God will protect his people. Like Israel in the Exodus, we escape to the wilderness, the place in verse 6 he describes as prepared by God. And he tells us once again that the trials that the church is facing, that you are facing, are not permanent. It will last, as he says here, for a time, times, and half a time. What's he saying? He's saying we need to see ourselves as a pilgrim people, as a people in exile. Here we have no lasting city, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. So while we're in the wilderness, God promises to protect us. But he's saying, yes, Jesus won the victory. Yes, you are victorious in him. But you can't grow complacent because of what we read here. And in the midst of all that, God will come to our rescue. Look at verse 16. He says, the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Think in biblical categories once again. God opens the Red Sea and delivers his people. And look how Moses describes it in Exodus 15:12. You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. We read that in the Old Testament. The earth will open its mouth and devour God's enemies. This is a promise. This is a basic promise throughout Scripture. God blesses his people and he judges our enemies. So the floods may come, but they won't sweep us away. And notice how the passage ends. The devil, how is he pictured? This is where John leaves us at the end of chapter 12. The devil is making war against those who keep God's commandments and maintain their allegiance to Christ. What do we see today, church? What do we take home with us? I want to once again appeal to Rod Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies, because what came to my mind is the phrase in his book where he says, in this day and age, given what the church is facing, Christ is looking for disciples, not admirers. Not admirers. I think we all know that we're no longer living in a day and age, certainly not in New England, where there's any social benefit to being a Christian. There's no social benefit to it. That's been the norm throughout church history. If that was ever different in America, which it was at one time, it is no longer anymore. What is he showing us here? Again, this probably might not be the most popular message that people go back and listen to, but what he's saying here is that persecution and harassment is normal. It is normal for the people of God. That will be our normal experience. Just this week, I read an article by Carl Truman. I want to read a portion of it to you because I think this is kind of what we're learning here today. Carl Truman said this, one thing though is certain. The days when Christians could be both respected by their society and faithful to their beliefs are drawing rapidly to a close. The terms of membership in civic society and in the church are becoming increasingly antithetical. We're seeing that, aren't we? You know that. I hope you're not looking to the world for approval and that, you know, that they're going to think, you know, if we just maybe dumb down the truth a little bit, if we just lessen our convictions, people will really think we're cool. And they won't view us as a threat. Let me give you another quote from Owen Strand. We just need to know this. There is no public relations campaign that can take away the perceived foolishness of Christianity. I hope you know that. There is no public relations campaign that can take away the perceived foolishness of Christianity. It's not going to happen. So how should we feel about this? How do we respond when people hate and harass and even perhaps harm us? What do we do? Let me go back to Athanasius. As I said, he was exiled for his belief in the Trinity and his refusal to deny it, that there actually became a phrase at this time that was known in Latin as it was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And the emperor at the time, known to history as Julian the Apostate, he came to the people of Alexandria after he had exiled Athanasius and he said, you can choose another bishop for yourself. You can have any other bishops you want, but just not Athanasius, not one who believes in the Trinity. And of course, Athanasius' friends and his congregation was discouraged by this. They were going to lose their pastor. Athanasius, he encouraged them by telling them that Julian was, quote, but a little cloud that would soon be gone. He's a little cloud that will soon be gone. I mean, in other words, this time on earth that we are living in right now isn't going to last forever. And it may appear on the outside that we're losing, but actually we're winning. So when Satan throws everything at us, what do? Once again, I think we sing. We do what, again, to quote Luther, every time something bad was happening, Melanchthon would come to him and say, what are we going to do? And he would turn to him and say, sing the 46th. He meant sing the 46th Psalm, that was the basis of his well-known hymn. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. But more than that, more than singing a song by Martin Luther, maybe we reflect on these words from Jesus in John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak so clearly to us. And though, of course, yes, we might not say revelation is always clear, we thank you that the general focus, the general thrust of the message is clear. Thank you for telling us in advance. Thank you for your kindness in telling us what life in this fallen world will be like. You don't promise that it will be easy. You tell us trials will await us, and through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, we pray that the message today would help us see that we are victorious, but not in ourselves. We are victorious in the triumphant Christ, the one who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.